Good evening. Glad that you could be with us this evening. We have guests with us from Norval Park and from New Concord. I don't think there's anybody here from New Concord, but we're glad that you're with us and glad to have our regular members to be back with us, and hopefully you'll study along with us as with open Bibles as we look at Christ and the Christian, as we read about it in the book of Philippians. I got this idea for this lesson, I guess, from a lesson I heard Brother Terry Varner deliver several years ago at Pike, West Virginia. And he just kind of went through Philippians, and he pointed out, the lesson doesn't really follow a theme per se, but it just points out some things that highlight the relationship in the book of Philippians between Christ and the Christian and how they act and interact. And I thought it was a very interesting study. And so I scribbled down a few notes that night, and then I probably put it in my file for a while and then dug it out sometime later and developed the message that I have prepared for you this evening. The Church of Christ at Philippi began, of course, during Paul's second missionary journey. And we read about the establishment of that congregation in Acts chapter 16. You recall Paul preaching to a group of women by a riverside, one lady named Lydia. One of the prominent ladies of the region. And then as a result of Paul's preaching, he and Silas were thrown into prison. And then we have that dramatic account in the last half of Acts 16 where Paul and Silas are praying and singing at midnight, and there's an earthquake, and the Philippian jailer, supposing that everybody had escaped, was about to take his own life, and Paul cried out and told him to don't do yourself any harm, for we're all still here. And they taught him the gospel, and that night he and his household were baptized into Christ. So that was the beginning of the Lord's church in Philippi. Philippi, of course, was one of the principal cities of Macedonia. It wasn't the largest city, but it was one of the principal cities. It was, so far as we can ascertain from Scripture, the first place in Europe to hear the gospel of Christ. And Philippi housed was home to a sort of retirement center for Roman soldiers. In fact, Philippi was called kind of Little Rome. They were an independent city-state, if you will. They didn't have to pay taxes to Caesar, because they tried to make Philippi as much like Rome as they could. It was kind of, get ready for it, Rome away from Rome. So Paul is in his imprisonment, his first imprisonment in Rome. He was going to be there for 2 whole years, and so Paul is, you know, he's there at the behest of, or there under the control of Nero Caesar, not knowing what his future held, anticipating, it would seem, some kind of crisis during his imprisonment. If we read verses 20 through 26 in the first chapter, we get the idea that Paul is suspecting perhaps something. A young Christian named Epaphroditus had brought a contribution from the Philippians to Paul while he is in prison, and subsequently enters the work there that Paul was doing. And you're saying, well, how much work could Paul do? He was confined to a Roman prison. Yes, Paul was in a Roman prison, but he continued proclaiming and preaching the gospel. He was allowed to have guests. And he was guarded by a Roman centurion, but he was given certain freedoms, and I think providentially so, so that he could continue the work of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so Paul has written this letter, and he's going to send the letter back to the church at Philippi with Epaphroditus. And so this is the content of the letter that Paul wrote from his prison cell in Rome and sent back to the Philippians at the hand of Epaphroditus. And again, these are going to be kind of random points, but these are things that you and I'm convinced are aware of, but things that we perhaps need to be reminded of. And that's one of the reasons for preaching the gospel, and that's one of the reasons that the Bible was recorded for us and preserved for us, so that we can be reminded of the things that ought to be important to us. And the first thing I want to look at, down in verse 21 of chapter 1. Well, I'm not going to get there just yet. I want to talk about one of the facets of the Philippian letter is that it gives us a new purpose. Before we were Christians, think about before you were a Christian, what your purpose in life was. And I wouldn't think it strange if you say, well, before I was a Christian, I really didn't have a purpose. And you know that's the case for a lot of folks. Before I was a Christian, I didn't really have a purpose. I've heard that more than once. Now, a lot of folks did have a purpose. They, you know, it was an inferior purpose, but it was a purpose nonetheless. But among the things that being in Christ gives us, or the purpose it gives us, is number one, and it's found in verse 1. Paul writes his letter, and he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And he includes the bishops, or the elders, and the deacons. The bishop, an elder, a presbyter, a shepherd, different names for the same function. But notice he addresses the letter to all the saints in Philippi. Now, somebody who is unfamiliar with the Bible may be surprised to find out there were more than one saint in the church, because of the skewed denominational unbiblical view of sainthood in the world today. Some would tell us that a saint is somebody who is super religious and somebody who is just extra special Christian. You know, he's not only a Christian, he was a saint. But that's totally foreign to the Bible. According to the Bible, if you're a Christian, you are a saint. And there's no such thing as super saints or higher saints and lower saints. Either a person is a Christian or they're not, and either a person is a saint or they're not. So, if a person is now a saint, before that, they were a sinner. So one of our new purposes in Christ is we go from being a sinner to being a saint. In verse 3, Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. So that was another purpose for living, gratitude. Genuine gratitude. We need to remember from what and to whom we were redeemed. And we need to thank our God daily And may I suggest, multiple times daily. Thank God that we were given the opportunity to hear the gospel, that we were given the opportunity to become saints, that somebody loved me enough to share with me the redemption that was available in Jesus Christ. Paul expressed it this way in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, God be thanked, though you were the servants of sin, but have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. Did you ever think of a servant or a slave as one who would be able to give thanks for his slavery? But if we're slaves to Christ, bond servants to Christ, we need to be expressing our gratitude for that opportunity to be servants, to be slaves of God. In verse 4, we have the joyful purpose for living. We'll combine verses 3 and 4 together, and he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy. That's one of the themes that we find in the beautiful epistle to the Philippian brethren. Paul often prayed for his brethren. You know, in other places, he would pray for the brethren with deep grief and with tears. But we don't find that in this letter to the church of Philippi. This was a devoted band of Christians, and he is writing this letter. It's almost a thank you note of sorts. And he is encouraging them to unity. And he was thankful, and he was joyous at the progress that these brethren were making in the Lord. We need to be mindful of our brethren who are growing in the Lord. That's where our patience and our long-suffering comes in handy sometimes. Sometimes one comes into the church And they're babes. They're spiritual infants, and they're learning. And sometimes it's easy to, you know, when they make a mistake or when they say something that's not, you know, biblically accurate. We have a responsibility to teach them, but we also have a responsibility to be long-suffering and patient with them, because there was a time when we were in the same boat they're in now. There was a time when we didn't have the level of faith and the level of knowledge about Bible things that we have now. And somebody was patient with me and patient with us and taught us. Or they weren't patient with us and they publicly humiliated us. And so we can remember how we felt and try hard not to do that again. After I became a Christian, and maybe I shared this with you before, I can't remember. But after I became a Christian, the first time I presided at the Lord's table, I distributed the fruit of the vine before I distributed the bread. Nobody said anything to me at the services that day. And in fact, I didn't even realize what I had done until I got a call that afternoon from one of the elders. And he asked me if I had a few minutes. He just lived up the street, and he wanted to walk down and talk with me. And I said, yeah, no problem. So he came down, and we sat down, and he opened up his Bible, and he explained to me what I'd done, and he explained to me why it was significant. That was the right way to handle it. And I always appreciated that man. He has long since gone to his reward. But I remember how he handled that incident. And I always respected him and appreciated him for that. But we need to be joyous at the progress that our brethren are making. That doesn't mean that we accept their error. That doesn't mean we allow them to continue in error. But we handle it as Christians. In verse 5, he makes requests for them with all joy for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day unto now. He was grateful for them for their fellowship. And that's one of our purposes of being in Christ, is to enjoy the fellowship of other brothers and sisters in Christ, to encourage one another in the faith. Now you might ask what I mean in the faith. Well, if we recall, there's a difference between faith and the faith. Now, a lot of folks don't want to recognize that, but there is a difference. There is the subjective faith, that's your personal faith, whether or not you believe something. But then there is the faith, which is that body of doctrine concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have fellowship because of our mutual faith, because we all believe in the same thing. We have our faith in the faith, the doctrine regarding the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Jude says that we are to contend earnestly for the faith. That's why we hold to Bible doctrine. And that's why we don't agree with and fellowship with denominations, because they don't hold to all of the faith. They hold to bits and pieces of it, but not the whole thing. And that's wrong. That's why they're a denomination and not the whole. See, a quarter is a denomination of a dollar. A dollar is the whole. A quarter is a denomination. A dime is a denomination. A nickel is a denomination. They're a part of it, but they're not the whole. And you're only the whole if you go by what the New Testament says, and the whole of the New Testament, and not bits and pieces of it. That's why we don't fellowship denominations. That's why we're not this denomination on Sunday morning and that denomination on Sunday night and another denomination on Wednesday night. I could no more go to a denomination and worship than I could go sit in an atheist camp. I wouldn't do it, because one's just as wrong as the other. If it's not the whole church and the whole truth, then it's a part of it. It's a denomination, and it's sinful. Fellowship, in this context, he's not only talking about the money that they shared with him, but he's talking about the fellowship in sharing and participating in the same thing. To fellowship Christ is to partake of his will by being obedient, by partaking in his suffering so much as we're called to suffer for Christ, and to partake in his resurrection. That speaks, of course, to our being baptized in the watery grave and coming up out, communing with our Lord each Sunday morning when we partake of the communion emblems, as we do each Sunday. That is fellowship with the Lord. That is fellowship with one another. It's more than just having a potluck once a month or once a quarter or once in a while. It's so much more than that. And in verse 6, he continues saying, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So there is a level of confidence in our purpose for living in Christ. You see, we have no real confidence as sinners out in the world of sin apart from Christ. Oh, we can be sure of ourselves, at least we think we can be, but we don't have any confidence in anything apart from Christ. And if we do, it's not real confidence. It's faux confidence. It's pretend confidence. It's that which is designed to make us feel good, but there's no substance in it. Paul felt from their fellowship that he would be able to rely on the Philippians and that they would continue in the faith. And that means so much when you can have brothers and sisters in Christ that you are confident of, that you know that you'll be able to count on them, whether you need spiritual guidance, whether you need a shoulder to lean on. Maybe you need some physical assistance in some kind, whether it be money or lodging or whatever. But that's part of the confidence that we have in our purpose for living as Christians. In verse 21, Paul said, For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul radiated Christ in his life. He lived his life in such a way that you could not observe Paul and not figure out that he was different. He says, for to me, to live is Christ. To exalt and to glorify Christ was Paul's reason for living. It wasn't just something he did once or twice a week. Paul got up in the morning with the idea that he was going to exalt and glorify Christ with his life that day. He pillowed his head at night knowing, hoping, praying that if he was allowed to rise the next day, he was going to do it again. Paul so absorbed Christ that everything he said or did manifested Christ through him. And that's why he could say, for to me to live is Christ. And that's why he could follow that up by saying, and to die is gain. His earthly death would simply be a new stage of his union with Christ. It would be a segment or a stage where he would no longer have to suffer beatings, shipwreck, perils from his countrymen, perils from enemies. He wouldn't have to be a night and a day in the deep. He would be ever with the Lord. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, Paul says, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Paul says, we are here. We are at home in the body right now. But we are absent from the Lord. We are separated from the Lord. He says, but we would rather be absent from the body and be at home in the Lord. If you're looking at verse 6, that phrase, while we are at home, and in verse 8, to be present with, in the Greek, it's the same exact word. So while we're at home in the body now, we're separate from the Lord. But we long to be at home with the Lord. That was Paul's purpose in life. To leave this world and to be home with Christ. And it was not necessarily impatience with life that glorified death in Paul's mind, but it was the fact that his union with Christ would not be fully realized while he was still on earth. Our union with Christ will not be fully realized in this body. Flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. We will rise someday. Secondly, I want to point out that Christ is the believer's pattern. Christ is the believer's pattern. In chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That speaks of a pattern. That speaks of something that is worthy of being copied or duplicated. Let this mind that was in Christ, let it be in you also. Copy the mind of Christ. Use the mindset of Christ as your pattern for living. So how do you and I, how do we pattern our mindset after Christ? And the first thing you're probably worried about is, but Christ was the Son of God. He was perfect. I can't be perfect. No, you can't. I can't either. But that's not going to keep me from trying. And that shouldn't keep you from trying. Remember what I've said to you before. Perfection is our aim, not our claim. Just because you can't climb the mountain shouldn't let that stop you. It's too late for me to be sinless. But that doesn't keep me from trying to sin less. One of the biblical descriptions of our Lord Jesus Christ is that of light. John chapter 1 and verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In verse 9, that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Light, of course, in the Bible is used to symbolize that which is right and good and wholesome and true. Christ was light. We should endeavor to be light as opposed to darkness. Darkness is that which is sinful and wicked and wrong and perverted and dishonest and dirty. We shouldn't let that be named among us. We are to be like Jesus in our mindset. And one thing that he did was in his life, he declared the Father. Yeah, he declared the Father verbally, but Jesus also declared the Father with the way he conducted himself and the way he lived. One of the ways you and I do that, we proclaim the Lord's death in our observing of the emblems. And we'll do that until the Lord comes back. See, the communion table doesn't only look back to the death of Christ. it looks forward to his return. And it's a reminder each week that the Lord will return, because we do this until he comes back. But Jesus proclaimed or declared the Father in the things that not only he said, but the things that he did. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, the record says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So if we want to know more about God, we need to study and examine the life of Christ. "Even hereunto ye were called," Paul writes, or Peter rather, "because Jesus suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps." Now, contextually, he's talking about the suffering of Christ. But I don't think it's outside the bounds of Scripture and truth to say that Christ was exemplary in everything that he did. Yes, Christ suffered for us. Yes, we might be called upon to suffer for the cause of Christ. Paul urged the brethren at Corinth in chapter 11, verse 1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also follow Christ." Paul wasn't saying, "Follow me." He's saying, "Follow my lead and follow Christ. Pattern your life after Christ as best you can." That's, you know, Christ, we think of the compassion that he had on the sick folks, the compassion he had on sinners, the loyalty that he had for the Father and the doctrine of the Father. And Christ admitted, "My doctrine is not mine, but him who sent me." And Christ would stand for the truth. When the Sadducees came tempting him about whatever, on a couple different occasions, Christ says, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures. You don't know what you're talking about." And Christ stood and defended the truth. We have to be willing to do that. But we must do it fairly and accurately. In both of these verses, in 1 Peter 2:21 and in 1 Corinthians 11:1, the writer is instructing Christians to know God by knowing Christ. If it is the case that Christ came to do the will of the Father, and we know that it is, then we know that what Christ did, the Father wanted. And as much as lays within us, we should do that too. Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's what we do. Philippians chapter 3. Christ gives us a prize. Christ gives us a prize. Beginning in verse 10, Paul writes, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has also laid on me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Did you ever think about that phrase before? The power of his resurrection. If there wasn't power in the resurrection of Christ, we wouldn't have a chance. You see, the resurrection is what assures us, the saints, the believers, the Christians. The power of the resurrection is what assures us of our justification. Romans 4:25, Paul says, "For Christ was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." There's a twofold thrust to that verse, Romans 4:25. Christ was delivered for our offenses. He died because of our sins. And he was raised again for our justification. If Christ has stayed in the grave, we would still be in our sins, and heaven would not be an option. He died for our offenses. He was resurrected for our justification. Don't lose sight of that. Don't just read over that verse. Read what it says and consider the implications. The big implication, the major implication of that verse is found in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, when Paul said, "If Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and ye are yet in your sins." It wasn't just that Christ died. That had to happen. But he had to come out of the grave. He had to, if it was going to benefit us. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Christ went through the physical act of death, burial, and resurrection to give us life. If we want to aspire to that life, we have to go through the symbolic act of the death, burial, and resurrection. Brethren and friends, that is nothing else but baptism in the watery grave. We die to the old man, to the love and practice of sin. We're buried in that water, and we come up out of that water to walk in newness of life, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Over in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 12, Paul says that we're buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through the faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You see, baptism is not a work of man. Man doesn't do the work. Man doesn't do the forgiving. God does the forgiving when man obeys God. So the next time somebody tells you that baptism is a work and we're not saved by works, you tell them they're mistaken and turn them to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12 and tell them that yes, it's a work, but it's a working of God. It's a work of God. Chapter 3 and verse 1 of Colossians. If then you were raised with Christ, raised how? Resurrected with Christ. We were buried with Christ into that watery grave. We're resurrected out of that watery grave with Christ. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. And the power of the divine Spirit which raised him from literal death is the same Spirit which raises believers from the spiritual death now. Look over at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The same Spirit shall raise their bodies from literal death hereafter." He says, "I've not already apprehended," there in Philippians 3. He says he what he means is he hasn't already attained the ultimate prize. He's in the running. In verse 12, Philippians 3, not that I have already attained or that I am already perfected, that I haven't, he says, I'm not yet what I'm going to be. Okay, yeah, right now we're Christians on this earth. We're saints. But we're going to have a new body someday. We're going to drop this body in death. And we'll be given a new body. And we'll be in the presence of God for eternity. That's when we will have attained. That's when we will be perfected. That's the end result. That's what we're striving for. That's what we're shooting for. That's why Peter said in 2 Peter 1:10, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. In other words, do what you know you need to do to end up in that eternal bliss of heaven. And then in chapter 4, very quickly, Christ has given the Christian two very vital things. In chapter 4 and verse 13, we read of a promise. Now, it's not stated as a promise. Paul states it as a recognition. He says, I can do all things in Christ. And well, the King James and the New King James, I think, say, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. The Greek there is en. I can do all things in Christ. That means that I have to be in Christ. And that doesn't mean that I can do everything I want to do because I'm a Christian. Doesn't mean I can leap tall buildings in a single bound. It doesn't mean I can sing like an angel. It doesn't mean I can kick a football or, you know, as far as I want to. But it means that I can do everything that God would have me to do. And I can do them because I'm in Christ. Because Christ is the source of my strength. How did I get in Christ? Galatians 3:27 says I was baptized into Christ. But we're told that we can do what we need to do. If Christ asks you to do something through his inspired word, you have the ability to do it. And you can do it through the strength inherent in Jesus Christ. So there's a promise. In fact, Paul said in the Ephesian letter that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You see, you and I, we are the focus of Christ's redemptive work. Isn't that something? Something that happened so long ago had us in mind. In fact, Ephesians 3:19, we learn that Christ in the church was part of the eternal purpose of God. God was working for our benefit before time began. And finally, God has given us a provision in verse 19. Paul said, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. God has given us what is needed in this life so that you and I can be prepared for the next life. Did you see the backside of Norm's sign this week? It said, regarding the hereafter, what happens here will determine the after. And that's exactly right. This is our great trial. This is our great audition, if you will. We have what we need in this life, Matthew 6:33. We have who we need. Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We have a way to avoid sin. He's given us a way out, 1 Corinthians 10:13. We don't have to sin. He's given us everything that we need. We have the remedy for sin. John wrote, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." There's no excuse for going to hell. There is no reason for missing heaven. We have everything that we need. Christ gives us the supreme reason for living: a new name, gratitude, a source of fellowship. He gives us the joy that is so desperately needed. He gives us the confidence. He gives us the pattern by which we should order our lives. He gives us the great prize if we are faithful. And He's given us the promise, and He's given us the necessary provisions to receive that promise. And so my question is, what will we give Him? Will we give Him what He asks and all that He asks? Or will we turn away? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you willing to turn from your life now and turn to Christ? Are you willing to confess His name with your lips and then continue to confess Him with your life for the rest of your days? If that's your desire this evening, it would be our pleasure to immerse you in water, baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins so that you too could become a saint, a New Testament Christian, nothing more, nothing less. Or if you have done that and you've been negligent, you need to repent and come back, we would invite you to take a seat on the front row as well, and we will assist you in whatever way we can. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please come forward now and take a seat on the front row as we stand and sing.